I want to pick up where we left off last Sunday, talking about imprecatory prayers and looking at the Psalms in particular. And we're down to Psalm 59 this morning. We're going to cover a few more of them, and then we have some more to do yet next week also, Lord willing. So in Psalm 59, there's a lot of imprecation happening here. In the context of it, David is imprecating against his enemies that have risen up against him. They are workers of iniquity and bloody men, he says there in the first two verses of Psalm 59. He says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O Lord," or "O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men." So concerning these types, these enemies, these bloody men, these workers of iniquity, he first asks God to not be merciful to such, to wicked transgressors, which seems like a pretty harsh thing to say. In verse 5, he says, "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah." Now remember, Selah is a pause for contemplation, and this would be probably a good place to pause and contemplate when he prays that God would not be merciful to wicked transgressors. Is anybody else hot? Does it feel hot in here? Can you turn the AC down, please? That would be great. Okay, so he asks God not to be merciful, which, like I said, sounds harsh, but it's not altogether without biblical warrant, because the Bible does say plainly that God only shows mercy on some, and some he withholds mercy from. So it's not like he's asking God to do something that God never does. Let's look at Romans 9, 15 and 18. Romans 9, 15 and 18. This should be a familiar passage to us. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So it's God's prerogative to whom he shows mercy. And the very definition of mercy is kind and compassionate treatment when severity is merited or expected, right? Somebody that is not, has no claim on your kindness. So the very idea of mercy shows us that you don't have to show it to people. The idea is that if you do, it's an act of mercy, right? So it's the choice of the person that has been offended whether he wants to show mercy or not, especially when it comes to God. Verse 18 says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." So David is praying that God would not have mercy on these people, that these wicked transgressors. And God has shown in history that there are individuals he doesn't have mercy on. He gives us an example here of Pharaoh, which was a wicked transgressor, here in verse 17. He says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So Pharaoh is an example of a man that God did not have mercy on. He could have, but he chose not to. He raised Pharaoh up for the purpose of destroying him and showing his power in Pharaoh. And that's his prerogative to do. Because remember, Pharaoh is a sinner, and Pharaoh has no claim on mercy. So if God doesn't show him mercy, God's not done anything wrong, because Pharaoh deserves to be destroyed because he was a wicked man. And God sometimes chooses not to have mercy on transgressors. I'm just going to run through four verses here quickly just to show you that the Bible definitely teaches this. Isaiah 9 and verse 17 is the first one. Isaiah 9 and verse 17. Now thank God that he does have mercy on a lot of people. He has mercy on his elect, on his chosen people, which is the only reason why any of us are saved, why we're not all the object of God's wrath and hatred. Isaiah 9 and verse 17 says, "Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, he's talking about Israel here, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And you'll see that phrase there come up about four or five times in the book of Isaiah, that for his anger is not turned away in his wrath, his hand is stretched out still. Like they just don't learn, right? He keeps warning them and rebuking them and chastising them, and they don't change, and his hand is still stretched out, and they're not going to bend. But here he says he doesn't even have mercy on their fatherless and widows, right? So some of the weakest among them, even them he doesn't have mercy on, because the whole nation was full of hypocrites. Let's look at Isaiah 27, verse 11. And when the destruction of Jerusalem finally came, it was total. When the Babylonians came in, it was men, women, children, old men, stooping for age. There was no mercy on any of them. There comes a time when the wrath of the Lord arises until there is no remedy. And that was a time for Israel. And then at that point, it was just nothing but judgment. Isaiah 27 and verse 11. When the bows thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them will show them no favor. Again, talking about rebellious Israel. God would not have mercy on them. Jeremiah 13:13 through 14. Just showing you here that David's prayer is not entirely without merit. Now, I will say in a minute that we should be cautious with a prayer like this, but it's not that David is sinning by saying this, because he's praying for God to do what he sometimes does to people. Jeremiah 13:13 through 14. Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. That's harsh. But you know what? Sin is harsh too. And God was very long-suffering with that nation. And when the cup of their iniquity was full, well, then the judgment came. And they had nobody to blame but themselves. Let me give you one more. Hosea 1 and verse 6. Hosea 1 and verse 6. Hosea is the book after Daniel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Loruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So this little girl's name here, Loruhama, basically means that God won't have mercy. In the center column reference here with the King James translators, sometimes with these Hebrew names, they'll tell you what the Hebrew means, and it says not having obtained mercy. So that's literally what the girl's name meant. So God was not going to have mercy on the nation of Israel. So getting back to Psalm 59, this prayer is not against the revealed, declared will of God, because God clearly does not have mercy on people at times. So when David prayed that God would not have mercy on these evil transgressors, you know, it's not like he's completely without merit to say that. But I will say that we should be cautious about this because, for instance, in the New Testament, Jesus said, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if we are praying that God will not have mercy on other people, we're not being very merciful ourselves, and therefore we might not get mercy when we need it. And James said in James 2:13 that he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So on one hand, while it's David was not wrong to pray for God to do what he does, on the other hand, I think we should be cautious about this, and I know that I'm not going to be just out there praying that God will not have mercy on every evil person that I hear about, because I don't want to be an unmerciful person myself and end up being under God's judgment. Okay, so let's go back to Psalm 59 and verse 11. Like I said, there are a lot of imprecations in this psalm. So in verse 11, David prays that God would scatter them and bring them down. Psalm 59, 11. He says, "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." So scatter them and bring them down. And again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll see that God does scatter the enemies of his people. I get a few verses for you. Psalm 18 and verse 14. You know, Jesus said that wisdom is justified of her children. And that's essentially what this sermon series is about. It's about justifying wisdom. It's justifying the Word of God, because we read through these imprecatory prayers in the Psalms, and some people would look at that and say, well, that's just wrong. You can't pray evil against somebody. You can't pray that God would judge somebody. You can't pray that he would bring them down, he would destroy them, he'd break their arms, right? You can't pray that. That's wrong. And David was just wrong for praying that. And what this study is showing is that this is actually not wrong, right? We're going back and we're seeing that God says that he'll do these very things. So praying that God will do what he said he will do is not wrong. So this is in part a study on justifying the Word of God. Psalm 18 and verse 14 says, "Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them." So here are people, wicked people, and he is scattering them, just like David prayed that God would scatter them. Psalm 53, 4 through 5. Psalm 53, 4 through 5. "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them." So here are people, workers of iniquity, who are persecuting God's people. They're eating up God's people, and they're also persecuting God. And it says that he's scattered them. So this is what God does. And this verse just reminds me here of several years ago with the whole COVID-19 hysteria, when it says there, "There were they in great fear where no fear was." I have COVID-19 hysteria written next to that just to remind me. I don't ever want to forget about that horrible incident in our lives, and I never want to see it repeated. People in great fear where no fear was. People were terrified of something that that the cure for it killed probably as many as the disease, is what the data is now showing. It was pitiful. Allowed themselves to be locked in their houses and closed their businesses and set their children back, you know, developmentally and all kinds of stuff. I mean, just all the evils that happened because of fear where no fear was. Now, that'll probably mean this sermon won't be on YouTube either. It seems like any time I mention that, somehow the YouTube AI comes after me. But anyway, let's see here. Psalm 92 and verse 9. But I don't get strikes anymore. They just kindly take them down and just assume that I just didn't know and I misspoke or something. And so they're just being nice and just taking them down instead of striking me now. Psalm 92 and verse 9. For lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So there you have it again, mouth of three witnesses. God scatters the enemies of his people. And then remember, David also prayed that he would bring them down. And God says, likewise, in Psalm 20 and verse 8, that he brings down the wicked also. Psalm 20 and verse 8. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Okay, so God scatters and brings down. So this imprecatory prayer is in keeping with the Word of God. Now let's go back to Psalm 59 again and down to verse 13. David now prays that God would consume them in wrath so that they will know that God rules in the earth. Verse 13 says, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. So he prays that God will consume them, and then he also tells us why that he wants God to consume them. And that is so that God's name would be known, that everybody would know that God rules in Jacob, in Israel, in other words, that God is on the throne. And that's a good reason to pray prayers like that, so that men will know. God, judge these wicked people. Judge the people that did the COVID thing to us. Bring them down. You know, these people that destroyed lives and that caused all kinds of harm and substance abuse and suicides and all these things. Lord, bring these people down. Destroy them so that men will know that there's a God that rules in heaven, that men will know that justice does get done. They will get what's coming to them someday in the afterlife, but it would be nice to see them brought down now so that men can see that there is punishment for wickedness now in this life. So that's a legit prayer. Also in Psalm 71:13, I'm not going to turn there, but it says, let them be confounded and consumed. So another verse that likewise, where the psalmist is praying that God would consume them in his wrath. Now, let's just look and see how God indeed does consume the wicked. So again, David is not praying for anything that's against the will of God here. Psalm 37 and verse 20. Psalm 37 and verse 20. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. Okay, so David is praying what God has declared that he will do to the wicked. He'll consume them. And this is what God will do to the man who is called the wicked. The man of sin, he's called the wicked, and God will consume him, Jesus will, with the spirit of his mouth when he comes back. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's what, when people talk about the Antichrist, the Bible actually doesn't talk about the Antichrist. It talks about Antichrists, and it talks about the man of sin, but this is what people were referring to when they talk about the Antichrist. That this man will be revealed, and then the Lord will come back and consume him with the spirit of his mouth. And remember why David wanted the wicked to be consumed? So that men would know that there's a God that rules in Jacob, that rules in Israel? Well, this likewise is biblical. God judges the wicked so that his power will be known in the earth. You remember Romans 9? And verse 17 that we just read a minute ago. Let's turn back there. Romans 9 and verse 17. This is why God raised up Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. It happened at that time, because remember, Egypt was the world empire at the time. So when God destroyed Pharaoh, and he sent in the 10 plagues, and then eventually destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, I'm sure word got around, probably to the whole world. Like, God's power was declared throughout the whole world, the whole known world, no doubt. But also, it's enshrined in Scripture, and people for the last 3,000 years, probably 3,000, right? It's been about, no, close, not quite 3, let's see, 3, no, 3,500, for about 3,500 years or so. Men have been reading about this. Men have seen how God's power was declared throughout all the earth in this man Pharaoh. I have this demotivational poster in my house. I have several of them. Demotivational posters motivate me. But it's a picture of this ship. It's like half sunk, and it's, you know, its nose is sticking up out of the water. And it says, and I forget what the word, the motivational word is, but anyway, it says it could be that the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others. And this was the case with Pharaoh. This was pretty much the purpose of Pharaoh's life, was to serve as a warning to others. So this imprecatory prayer is in keeping with the word of God, that God would consume men to show his power in the earth. And then let's go back to Psalm 59 again and go to verse 16. And we're going to see that David, we're going to see what David's motivation is for seeing the wicked consumed. And that is that God's sovereignty will be magnified in the earth. In verse 16, David would sing and praise God when he judged the wicked. Psalm 59 and verse 16. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. So David would praise God when God judged the wicked. And this is another purpose for God's judgment, that he receives praise when the wicked are judged. When we're delivered from wicked people, God's people praise him. There's a proverb that talks about that, sort of, that says, when the wicked are destroyed, then the people shall shout. And that's a paraphrase. But anyway, there is shouting, it says, when the wicked fall. So there is praise to God when he finally delivers us. Now, David was not praying that God would judge the wicked simply to get personal revenge on them, but rather to see God and his word vindicated. And we saw that last Sunday also in some of the other Psalms, that the purpose is not personal revenge or vengeance. It's to see the word of God vindicated. So you always want to make sure that it's that your righteous indignation is indeed righteous indignation. It's not just indignation, because to have indignation and vengeance towards somebody is not necessarily good, but to have vengeance towards somebody because you're upset that they've offended God and his law, right, then that's a righteous thing. All right, let's move on to the next psalm, which is Psalm 69. There's a lot of imprecation in this psalm as well. David here prayed that God would judge the wicked who hated him without a cause, who wanted to destroy him and persecuted him. Let's look at the Psalm 69:4 first of all. It says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. This is actually a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I'll mention here later. But here he has people that hated him without a cause and were trying to destroy him for no good reason. And they were persecuting him. Verse 26. For they persecute him, he's referring to himself, whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Okay, so they're kicking him while he's down. God has smitten him. God has wounded some people, and these wicked people are persecuting those whom God has smitten. It's basically what happened with those nations that God used to destroy Israel. They were persecuting those whom God had smitten, and God eventually would take care of them also. So David prays about these people. He prays that God would make their table a snare and a trap in verse 22. This verse will probably be familiar to you. He says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." Now, those words might sound familiar because Paul quoted them in Romans chapter 11, and he's referring to the reprobate Jews when he says, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap." Let's look at Romans 11, 7 through 10. Romans 11, 7 through 10. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." There's just a good proof text that Israel does not equal the election. Right? Some of Israel are of the election, but Israel and the election are not the same thing. Some of Israel are elect, some of them aren't. That's what the whole purpose of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. But look what he says there. "Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it." Well, if Israel didn't obtain it and the election did, that means that Israel and the election aren't equal, right? Obviously. Because there are people out there that teach that the elect, that's just referring to Israel, right? So this whole idea of election is just, that's just for the nation of Israel. That's not referring to Gentiles, which is just simply not true. Verse 8. "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." And David saith, now we're going to quote from Psalm 69, 22, the verse that we just looked at. "And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." Right, so this is referring to the reprobate. He says there, let them bow down their back alway, which means throughout all time, forever. Right, so this is not some temporal judgment here. This is talking about those of Israel that were not God's children at all. And he says, let their table be made a snare. But I'll get to table in just a second. Let me just show you further that David is imprecating against reprobate Jews. If you turn back to Psalm 69 and verse 28... it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That should probably maybe put off some, you know, light bulb in your mind there too. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. What might that be referring to? The book of the living. Kind of sounds like the book of life, doesn't it? The book of life is where the elect are written. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 15. Revelation 20:15, "And whoso ever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Right? So people that aren't in the book of life, the book of the living, they're the reprobate which gets cast into the lake of fire. So when David is imprecating here, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous, he's saying, you know, these people are reprobates, Lord. Now, maybe David didn't understand that the book of life was written from the foundation of the world, and God's not, like, you know, amending it and taking names out and putting names in and adding to it and so on. I don't know, but anyway, David wanted to see their names blotted out of there. If they're in there, get them out. This is what David's asking for. Basically stating that these people are not God's children. Now, he said there, let their table become a snare unto them. Now, what does that mean, their table? Because today, if you talk about somebody's table, you'd probably just think like their dinner table or something. And what does that mean? Their dinner table would mean a snare. Are they going to make them fat or something by eating the wrong food or something? What is this talking about? But in the Bible, the table, in at least some context, refers to the corrupt banking activities of the Jews. And I have a verse here which will demonstrate that in John 2 and verse 15. See, the international Jewish banking families that we have today, like the Rothschilds and the Schiffs and the Warburgs and some of these guys, this is nothing new, right? The Jews have been into this banking stuff for a long, long time. And they've perfected their craft, certainly. Tell you what, when you can just print up money out of thin air and loan it to people and make them pay interest, make them pay you interest on it, that's a deal. I mean, if you figure that out, you pretty much don't have to work for the rest of your life. Right? When the rest of us do that, it's called counterfeiting and we go to jail. But if you're a central banker and you do that, that's just called central banking. John 2 and verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, this is referring to Jesus in the temple. Let's just back up one verse. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, the money changers, the bankers. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. See where they were doing the money changing? Was at the tables. Let their table be made a snare unto them. And you know, that has been true. David's imprecation there when he says, let their table be made a snare, has been true. Because that has been the snare for the Jews for their existence. It was said of Ephraim, that he was a merchant, and the balances of deceit were in his hands, right? They've been into this stuff for a long time, and their love of money has been their downfall. They sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, for goodness sake. You know, they were willing to sell out the only just man for money. They had essentially taught that gain was godliness. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, and he says that there are such, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Right? They had taught that if you're rich, you're godly. Peter says that you were not redeemed with silver and gold from the vain conversation received from your elders. Right? That they had this idea that if you're rich and you have a lot of silver and gold, that that is how you're redeemed. Yet, back in the Psalms, it says that none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom to God for his soul, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Right? But the Jews had this idea of gain is godliness, and that's how you're saved. Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus, and Jesus told him to keep the commandments? He said, these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus says, okay, one more thing. Sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and come follow me. And he walks away grieved because he had great possessions. He was wealthy. And what did the disciples say when he said that? They were astonished and said, and then Jesus said, well, first Jesus said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished and they said, who then can be saved? They were shocked, like, if a rich man can't get in, who can? Right? This was their idea. This is the Jewish idea that gain equals godliness. Their table is their snare. Now let's look at what also David prayed back there in Psalm 69. And you know what? It's been the snare of the rest of the country and most of the world for that matter too. Debt is a snare. It's a trap, right? You get into debt, you're the borrower's servant to the lender. And they have indebted us all, or I say us all, almost all, most people are indebted by the system, right? That they've created a system in which you have to go into debt for everything that you want, or they make you think that anyway, and most people foolishly follow that pattern. They've snared everybody, almost. But it doesn't have to be you. You can be free. You don't have to follow their pattern. You can save up and buy things yourself, not go into debt, not be in their snare. You don't have to be a slave like the rest of the world. All right, back in Psalm 69 in verse 24. David prayed that God would pour out his indignation on them and take hold of them with his wrathful anger. Verse 24. Pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Verse 25, he prays that their habitation will be desolate. Let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. And he's really raining down some imprecations here on these people. He's not holding back. Verse 27, he prays that God would add sin to their sin and not let them come into the righteous. Add iniquity unto their iniquity and let them not come in to thy righteousness. And then, as we've already seen there in verse 28, he prays that they would be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. Now, David was praying that God would do to reprobates what he's promised in his word. Let's look at this. Psalm 11, 5 through 6. Because God has promised that he will judge reprobates by sending them to hell. And this is basically what David is praying here for. He's praying for strong judgment against them. Psalm 11, 5 through 6. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Well, that's basically what David is praying there in other words. And then in Romans 2, 5 through 9, God here tells us what the wicked have in store. Romans 2, 5 through 9. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, tribulation, wrath, right? David prayed that God would pour out his indignation on them and take hold of them with his wrathful anger, and this is exactly what happens to the wicked. Tribulation and wrath and anguish. Now, Psalm 69 is a prophecy of the Messiah, as I mentioned a minute ago. In Psalm 69:4, the verse we already looked at, it says there, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And that should probably ring a bell with you. Because in John 15, verse 25, Jesus spoke of the Jews, and he says, they hated me without a cause. John 15 and verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. So we're talking about the Jews here, the law of Moses. They hated me without a cause. And he's quoting David's words here, Psalm 69 and verse 4. But this isn't the only quote here that shows us that this is a messianic psalm, that it's a psalm about Jesus, in other words. In Psalm 69:9, it says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Again, this probably maybe brings up something in your memory. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is a prophecy of Christ. John 2:17. This is right on the heels of the verses that I just read about. Remember in John 2 when Jesus made a scourge of small cords and whipped these bankers out of the temple? Verse 17, John 2:17, it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Isn't that interesting? I just made a connection there. That in Psalm 69, he talks about their table being made a snare to them. And then he also talks about in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And then you look in John chapter 2, and here is people with their table as the snare, and Jesus has the zeal of the Lord in the Lord's house, and he throws them out of the Lord's house because of their table, which was a snare. You know, see, both of these things are prophesied in Psalm 69, and they come together in John chapter 2. That's really interesting. And then one more. In Psalm 69:21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now that might pop up a little light bulb in your mind too and think, oh, that sounds familiar. You remember what they did to Jesus when he hung on the cross, right? In Matthew 27 and verse 34. Matthew 27 and verse 34. See, it's neat to read back through these Psalms and the Old Testament prophecies now on this side of the New Testament, and if you have a knowledge of the Bible, of the New Testament, and you read these verses in the prophets, and then it's just, you know, it's all coming to mind. Like, oh, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about Jesus on the cross when they gave him vinegar. That's talking about when he cleared the temple out, when he was zealous for the house of God. Or, you know, that's talking about the Jews that hated him without a cause, right? We see all these things, and it's you can see the clear fulfillment of them. But, as I mentioned in a series a while back, if you didn't have the New Testament, you wouldn't have the light bulbs going off. Like, you wouldn't know, oh, that's the Messianic Psalm. You might, you know, see it in type and shadow, but you're not going to see it clearly like you do now. So we're very blessed to have the New Testament. Matthew 27 and verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Vinegar mingled with gall. And what did David say? They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So he's prophesying of the suffering of Christ on the cross there. So David's imprecations against the wicked in Psalm 69 are how Jesus Christ feels about the reprobates who oppose him and persecute his people. So the same way that David felt about these people and all the things that David prayed against these people, this is how Jesus feels against these people. And let's look at what Jesus will have to say to them someday in Matthew 25, 41 through 46. And if I were these people, I would do what it says there at the end of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish by the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Because this would be a frightful thing to hear these words on Judgment Day, that's for sure. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's the interesting thing. On Judgment Day, it's like they still don't get it. They even call Jesus Lord. Like, Lord, what do you mean? When didn't we do that? So you didn't do it to the least of my brethren. Right? You didn't treat my brethren right. You didn't treat the church of God right. They still don't get it. You know, Matthew chapter 7. Many would say unto him in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then he'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They don't get it. They thought all along that they were righteous because of their works, because of all the good things that they did, supposedly. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 9. See, they're not begging the mercy of God. They're not saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like that man next to the Pharisee did when he went up to the temple. Right? They're like, Why are you blaming us? When didn't I do that? When didn't I feed you? When didn't I visit you? You know, they no repentance there, no sorrow for sin, no nothing. They're justifying themselves. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 9. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's what Jesus thinks about those people, the reprobate. Just like David prayed against them that his wrathful anger would take them, Jesus is going to come back with wrathful anger, punishing the wicked. All right, let's look at the next psalm. That's Psalm 79. Psalm 79. Just a couple of verses in this psalm. They're in verses 6 and 7. This is the psalmist Asaph. So most of these have been David up until now. But it wasn't only David that imprecated against the wicked. Asaph did as well. He imprecated against the wicked who persecuted God's people. Psalm 79, 6 through 7. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. So here are people that had persecuted the saints, and Asaph is imprecating against them. And we've already seen this in the previous studies, that God judges those who persecute his people. We looked at that in the first installment of this series. So this prayer is therefore according to the will of God. I said only a couple of verses. There's another one in here. He also prayed that God would render unto them sevenfold of the reproach that they reproached God with. Psalm 79 and verse 12. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So that's a pretty strong implication. Render unto them sevenfold, like seven times, as much reproach as they've reproached thee, render it back to them. Give them seven times what they gave to you. You think, well, that's a bit of excessive, isn't it? But you know what? God promised in his word multiple times that he would chastise sinners seven times for their sins. Let's look at Leviticus 26 and verse 18. I remember the first time I learned about this. I imagine that I had read, by this point, yeah, I certainly had read through Leviticus, but for whatever reason, I just didn't remember or something. And somebody brought this up. I was doing a Bible study back in Pennsylvania with some of my friends, and my friend's mother said something about God. She said, you know, God will punish people seven times for their sins. And I'm like, how, where does the Bible say that? And sure enough, she was right. I just totally missed it, totally forgot. But I haven't ever forgotten it after that, so sometimes it's good to have, you know, be whacked upside the head and made look like an idiot, and then it sticks in your head. You don't forget it. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And he says it several more times, verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And then in verse 24, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And then verse 28, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. 7 times. That's a number of completeness, so that could be referring, like, literally, he would do it 7 times, or also he's just saying, I'm going to give you a complete and full punishment 7 times for your sins. So this prayer is therefore according to the will of God. When he said that God would render sevenfold the reproach that they reproached God with, well, that's nothing unbiblical about that, because God says he'll do that very thing. All right, the next psalm, Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Again, a psalm of Asaph. And he makes this imprecation against the wicked who were enemies of God and enemies of his people. They're in verses 2 and 3. He says, for lo, thine enemies, see, they're God's enemies. Lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. So they're against God, against his people. This would be a good reason to imprecate against somebody. You find somebody who's an enemy of God, who's an enemy of God's people, well, that's somebody to pray against, for sure. They were trying to destroy the nation of Israel, which was God's church at that time. Verses 4 through 8. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. So you got a bunch of nations there gathered together against the people of God. You have a united nations there against God's people. And don't ever forget what the real purpose of the United Nations is. It is an organization set up to persecute God's people. That's what Satan's been trying to set up forever, right? A United Nations, a world government to bring all the peoples of the world back together again. God split them all up at the Tower of Babel, and Satan's been trying everything for the thousands of years to bring them all back together into a world government. And what's the point? So that they'll all worship the dragon, and then he can persecute the saints who don't. Don't ever forget that. That's what the United Nations is about. And here you have United Nations against God's church. Because remember, the nation of Israel was called God's church in the wilderness in Acts 7 and verse 38. Acts 7 and verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. The church in the wilderness. That's referring to the nation of Israel. So here's United Nations against God's church. And Asaph prayed that the nations that had gathered together against the people of God would suffer the same fate as other wicked nations and kings who had persecuted Israel in the past. Psalm 83, verses 9 through 11. Do unto them, that's unto all these nations that have gathered against Israel, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera. You remember what happened to the Midianites, right? Gideon killed them, wiped them all out with 300 men, or the Lord did it. And Sisera, you remember what happened to him. He was the one, wasn't Sisera the one that the woman dropped the rock on his head? And there was the other one that got the nail drove through his head. But I think Sisera was the one that they dropped the rock on his head, if I remember right. As to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Those are some of the ones that Gideon chastised, if I remember right. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel as the stubble before the wind. So God says, let these nations that are persecuting thy people, let the same thing happen to them as happened to other people that have persecuted God's people in the past. Let them be destroyed, in other words. Let me just check something real quick. I was wrong. Cicero was the one that J.L. drove the nail through his head. I was thinking of the other one where they dropped the woman dropped the millstone on his head. But anyway, yeah, Cicero was the one that got nailed by J.L. Drove a tent peg right through his head. And this is what that's. I don't know. I didn't tell you the verse, but it's in Judges 4 and verse 21. Anyway, so interestingly, this is what Asaph is praying for. Let them be like Sisera. Let them have a railroad spike driven through their temples. They tried to take the houses of God in possession. I read a little bit too far there. I read verse 12 already. Who said, this is Psalm 83:12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. It's interesting. Sometimes when you read back through the Psalms, it refers to, like here, the houses of God. It talks about the tabernacles of God sometimes. What's the word I'm looking for? There were little foreshadows, foretastes of what was to come. That, you know, under the Old Testament, you basically had the tabernacle and the temple, and all the Jews came to it. But then you also have them talking about the houses of God and so on. So you have, you're seeing that in the future, there's going to be houses of God, right? You have churches, not just one centralized location, but you have churches all over the place. And I think that's what some of these verses are pointing to, which is interesting. But these wicked people, anyway, had taken the houses of God in possession. And think about, this is what's happened today. I mean, think about all the wicked people that have taken the houses of God in possession, right? You've got churches, true churches that have been taken over by wicked people that don't even, a lot of these don't even resemble true churches anymore. They're so far off in doctrine and so far off in practice. Many of them have no doubt ceased to be churches, period. Right? They've invaded them and corrupted them from within. Taken them for themselves. Asaph prayed that they would be as stubble before the wind. Verse 13. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. Just blow them away, in other words. And then he prayed that God would burn them up and persecute them in verses 14 and 15. As the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. And then finally, or almost finally, he prays that God would bring them to shame, confound them, trouble them, and cause them to perish. Verses 16 and 17. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. And then in verse 18, in the last verse, we see that he wanted God to do so that men would know that Jehovah was the Most High in all the earth. Verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now this is at least the second time, and maybe more, that the purpose for the imprecation is given that God's name might be known in the earth, that people might know that there's a God in Jacob, right? That they want God to be magnified, and that's why they're praying that God would destroy their persecutors and their enemies and those that would destroy them. It wasn't a matter of vengeance, right? It was just they wanted God to be vindicated. And as we've seen previously, the evil that Asaph here prayed that God would bring upon their enemies was in accordance with what God has promised that he would do to the wicked in his word. And we've already seen all that in the last couple of Sundays. And ultimately, like I said, Asaph wanted God to judge the wicked so that God would be magnified in the earth, not just to get revenge on his enemies. No, it wasn't just a personal vendetta. This was something that he wanted God to do so that God would be magnified in the eyes of all men. So that takes us to the end of this sermon, and next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up with Psalm 109, which is probably the most imprecatory of the imprecatory Psalms. So we'll take a look at that one and some others also. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.